Good morning, friends. It's good to see you on screen, or you see me, or whatever I mean. This morning, being together, it's been quite a week in sport, been grand final week, and congratulations to all those who support the Melbourne Vixens. Tremendous grand final victory for them. I guess there was another grand final on. Congratulations to those folks too, and commiserations to the Cats supporters. A couple of notices we just need to go through. Firstly, the MBC Youth, years 6 to 12 students. The next event is a games night, playing Fibbage and continuing on your study through Ephesians. It's 7:30 p.m. Friday on Microsoft Teams. And please check out the Mitcham Baptist Church Youth Facebook page or contact Paul for the link. So that's this Friday at 7:30. We also have, as Christine prayed in that prayer, great news that's been happening about the McCartney family's repatriation here to Melbourne. Jodie was able to get a flight last week to Sydney. She was then given a permit. There should be a photo that will come up on the screen in front of you of the permit, where she was then able to be moved to Melbourne, and she's been able to be with her father, Warren, now twice. Warren is gravely ill, and value your prayers for Warren and Jill and Jodie and her brothers, the Andrews family, in that tough situation. At least Joni's been able to be with her dad now. Chris and the two girls left Bangkok on Thursday, I think it was, through Kuala Lumpur and then Adelaide, and they've just now received amazing news, actually, that they are going to be given permits to move to Melbourne as well, which was completely unexpected. God is the God of the impossible. So they move across here tomorrow, Chris and Ruby and Millie. And so at least the five of them will be in the same city, although I understand Chris and the girls will need to be in separate accommodation to Jodie for the timeline issues. So please continue to pray for them. Jodie has sent through particular thanks for the generosity of our church in supporting them. Lots of you have been moved, lots of us have been moved to chip in our bit, what we can, where we can, to help support the incredible costs involved with that. And so that's tremendous. I think around about $9,000 from our church has gone towards them. That's just really, really encouraging. We're going to now have a look at a video. We've been going through this series on Galatians and the freedom that is ours in Christ through faith. This is a great opportunity for us to recap on the story through Galatians, where we are here up to chapter 4 now. So let's have a quick look at Galatians through the wonderful videos made by the Bible Project.
Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was written to a number of churches in the region of Galatia, where Paul had traveled on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the stories in the book of Acts. He wrote this important letter from a place of deep passion and frustration. Here's the backstory. Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement in Jerusalem, but its message was for all humanity, and so it quickly spread beyond Israel. By Paul's time as a missionary, there were as many non-Jews as there were Jewish people in the Jesus movement, and this sparked a huge debate that we know about from the book of Acts, chapter 15. Historically, the covenant people of God were focused in one ethnic group, Israel, and they were set apart by the practices commanded in the Torah, like circumcision of males, eating kosher, observing the Sabbath. And there were many Jewish Christians who believed that for all of these non-Jews to truly become a part of God's family, they needed to obey the laws of the Torah. And so some of these Jewish Christians ended up coming to the Galatian churches. They were undermining Paul and demanding circumcision of all these male non-Jewish Christians. And so many of them were. And when Paul found out, he was brokenhearted and angry. And this letter is the result. He first challenges the Galatians with his summary of the gospel message about the crucified Messiah. He then argues that this gospel is what creates the new multi-ethnic family of Jesus and Abraham. And then he shows how this gospel is what truly transforms people by the presence and power of the Spirit. He opens by expressing his bewilderment that the Galatians have embraced a different gospel. It's the one promoted by these Christians who badmouth Paul and demand circumcision. So Paul first defends the authenticity of his message and authority as an apostle. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself to go to the non-Jewish world. Remember the story from the book of Acts. Paul says it was only later that he went to Jerusalem to consult the other apostles like Peter or James. And when he told them he wasn't requiring non-Jewish Christians to be circumcised or eat kosher, they were in full support. But this tension ran deeper. Peter had come to Antioch to visit and see all of these non-Jewish Christians, and he was eating and mingling with them. But when some of this Jerusalem opposition group showed up in Antioch, Peter caved under their pressure. He stopped eating with these uncircumcised Christians, and he was avoiding them. And so Paul confronted and accused Peter of hypocrisy, of not staying true to the gospel. For Paul, demanding these new Christians to become circumcised and Torah observant, it's wrong-headed for all kinds of reasons. First of all, because it's a betrayal of the gospel. Or, in his words, people are not justified by the works of the Torah, but rather by the faith of Jesus the Messiah, and we have faith in the Messiah Jesus. To be justified, or literally to be declared righteous, it's a rich Old Testament term for Paul. It's when God declares that someone is in a right relationship with him. They're forgiven, they're given a place in God's family, and they are being transformed by God's grace. And it's Paul's conviction that no one can be justified by observing the commands of the Torah, but only by the faith of Jesus. This is a dense phrase, and it could refer to Jesus' own faithfulness in living and dying on our behalf, or it could refer to our own trust and devotion to Jesus. Either way, the point is clear. People are justified only through trusting in what God did for them through Jesus, not by what they do for themselves. At the heart of Paul's gospel is this claim that when people trust in the Messiah Jesus, what's true of him becomes true of them. His life, death, and resurrection become theirs. Or in his words, I've been crucified with the Messiah, and it's not I who come back to life, it's the Messiah living in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the reason anyone can say that they are right with God or belong to Jesus' covenant family, it's not because they obeyed the laws of the Torah. It's only because of what Jesus did for them that they could never do for themselves. Now, this profound understanding of what Jesus accomplished, it has huge implications for who can now be included in God's covenant family and for what it means to live as a member of that family. So Paul first turns to the stories about Abraham in Genesis, how he was justified or declared righteous before God by simply having faith, by trusting in God's promise that one day all nations would find God's blessing through him and his offspring. God's purpose was always to have one large multi-ethnic family of people who relate to him on the basis of faith, not on the laws of the Torah. But that raises an important question. Why did God give the laws of the Torah to Israel, then? Here Paul offers a very brief and dense explanation that he will later fill out in his letter to the Romans. He observes that the laws of the Torah were given to Israel at Mount Sinai long after God's promise to Abraham. And if you read the Torah carefully, he says, you'll see that God always intended the laws to be a temporary measure. He says the laws had both a negative and a positive role. Negatively, the laws acted like a magnifying glass on Israel's sin. They exposed how Israel shared in the sinful human condition, constantly rebelling against God's law. And so the law, which is good, ended up pronouncing Israel guilty and all humanity with them. Or in his words, the laws imprisoned everyone under the power of sin. But the laws also had a positive role. They acted like a strict school teacher that kept Israel in line until the coming of the promised offspring of Abraham, the Messiah. And once the Messiah came, he fulfilled the purpose of the laws on Israel's behalf. Jesus was the faithful Israelite who truly loved God and neighbor. And as Israel's king, he died to take the curse and consequence of Israel's failure into himself and bring redemption. And so now through Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, God's blessing can come to all people, regardless of their ethnicity, social status, or gender. For Paul, requiring Torah observance from non-Jewish Christians, it makes no sense. It's acting as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise or deal with our sins. It neglects the new freedom gained for us through Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, and it limits God's promise and blessing to one ethnic family. But, Paul's opponents might argue, the laws of the Torah, they're a proven guide to living according to God's will. How will non-Jewish Christians learn this? Paul responds in chapters 5 and 6 by describing how Jesus' transforming presence through the Spirit is the key. The laws of the Torah are good. They're wise, Paul says. In fact, they can all be summarized, as Jesus did, in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But the laws, good as they are, they did not give Israel the power to obey them. In contrast, the good news is that Jesus did fulfill the laws on our behalf, and now he lives in us through the Spirit, making his people into new humans who fulfill the law by loving others. So Paul goes on to contrast this old and new humanity. The habits of the old humanity are obvious. These are behaviors that dehumanize people, they destroy relationships and whole communities. And while the laws of the Torah prohibited these behaviors, Jesus actually put them to death on the cross. So when a person trusts in Jesus and lives in dependence on the Spirit, his life becomes theirs and produces what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. This is Jesus' way of life that he wants to reproduce in his family so that they become people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But this fruit isn't automatic, Paul says. It requires cultivation, just like real fruit. Or in his words, if we live by the Spirit, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. This requires intentionality. We have to learn how to prune off our old habits and cultivate new ones. And as we do so, we find ourselves carried along by the Spirit, as Jesus reshapes our minds and hearts and makes us into people who love God and others. And in this way, Jesus' people fulfill what Paul calls the Torah of the Messiah. In the end, Paul concludes, this requirement for Christians to become Torah observant or be circumcised, it's an adventure in missing the point. What really matters is God's new creation, this new multi-ethnic family of the Messiah, people full of faith in Jesus who are learning to love God and others in the power of the Spirit. And that's what the letter to the Galatians is all about.
So that's the story from the Bible Project. I really do commend those videos to you. They're all on YouTube. They're all free. And if you're ever going to read a book of the Bible, they're a really fascinating short way of giving you an overview of that book, the Bible Project. We'll just say that two people were going to go and meet at a cafe. One person decided to drive their car and the other person decided to ride their bike. Doesn't really matter how you get there as long as you actually get to the cafe and meet. And in the story this morning, we have, all through the book of Galatians, there are two different kinds of people who start from different places, have different journeys, but ultimately meet in the same place in Christ. There are the Jewish Christians and there are the Gentile Christians. And so much of Galatians is dealing with the Jewish tradition that the Jewish Christians have moved away from in embracing what Jesus stands for and the incredible work of salvation for all people in the world. Paul begins with an illustration about an heir in verses 1 and 2. He says, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the set time set by his parent. He points out the difference of a minor who's an heir and someone who's an adult who's an heir. The minor needs trustees and people to look after the estate and guard things, whereas if an adult is an heir, they are able to receive the inheritance immediately. Now, if you read these verses carefully and reflectively, there's another layer of story going on here that might just start to fill your imagination, which clearly is there in Paul's background as in mind as he wrote this letter to the Galatians. The verses that we have open in front of us this morning are full of references to the Israelites' escape from Egypt. You can see the imagery that Paul is using all the way through. There's a whole Exodus layer in Paul's writing here in this passage. You've got the idea of the redeeming act of God who led the Israelites out of slavery, through the Red Sea, into the desert in Sinai, and towards the Promised Land. And after a time of crying out for freedom, which is that theme all the way through Galatians, freedom, God sent Moses to lead them to that freedom, and that is to purchase their freedom from the slavery that they were formerly in. And of course, the theme here all the way through is we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're now free in Christ. Listen to what God instructed Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22-23. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And you might know the freedom that freedom was ultimately secured for the Israelites through the events that is called the Passover. This is how Exodus 12 records it, of the events of the Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come, and you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And of course, that was the 10th warning that the Egyptians had to let go of God's people and to release them from their slavery into the wilderness. And then, of course, the Israelites were led into the desert where, through Moses, the law was revealed to them as their guide through the wilderness and their inheritance of how to live in the promised land. Every Jew knew that story deeply. It was immersed in every aspect of their lives. It was a foundational narrative, and it would have eked through as they read these words from Paul to them as Galatians. So Paul reminded the Galatians that they're no longer slaves to Pharaoh. They're no longer slaves to the law. They're no longer slaves to sin, but also not to become slaves to the powers and principalities that are at work in the world, which are referred to in some passage, in some texts as the basic principles of the world, or a confusing phrase that will catch your attention. You'll say, what's that? Talk about powers and principalities. It's there in verse 3 and also in verse 9. And this was all achieved through the work of Jesus Christ, who redeemed and adopted the Galatians and us as sons and daughters of God. This is how Paul says it in verses 4 to 6. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you're his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, an intimate term like Daddy, Father, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. There are many things we should take note of in these verses, but two stand out so clearly. And the first one is, in Christ, you're no longer a slave, but you are an heir of the King of Kings, which means that the things you inherit are limitless. Eternal life with God, freedom in Christ, freedom from the powers and principalities, shalom. Peace, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, access to wisdom. It's a long list. It keeps going. In Christ, you're no longer a slave, but you are an heir to the King of Kings. And secondly, in Christ, God himself, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives in your heart, in your being, and calls out and yearns out. And those of us who are filled with the Spirit know this, yearns out our relationship with God, Abba, Father, and leads us in prayer and leads us in worship and praise when we connect with God and praise God. Or it could be just walking in the park. I was walking yesterday afternoon just along the Mullum Trail and just seeing the beauty of the creation, and your heart yearns out to the Creator. It's the work of the Spirit calling out, Abba, Father. And remember, this is how Jesus taught us to pray. In Matthew 6:9, this then is how you should pray, Jesus said. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And on he goes, teaching us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Abba, Father. Several years ago, a group of animal rights activists started campaigning against a Californian version of our SeaWorld on the Gold Coast. This one was in California. And they didn't like the idea of animals being kept in captivity, and they worked hard to close down the Daily Show. In this case, the Daily Show was killer whales or orcas that used to do tricks, I don't know, spin balls on their nose or, I don't know, jump through hoops or whatever they did at that SeaWorld in California. And the activists' campaign grew and grew until there was just overwhelming community feeling that the orcas should be let freed from their tank and let to free to roam in the Pacific Ocean. So eventually, as the campaign got so big, there was this big final emotional show, and then they were opening the floodgates, or the gates of the tank into the Pacific Ocean, and the orcas were free to have the whole ocean to themselves. They opened the pool gates to the ocean and they farewelled the pod of orcas who swam a couple more laps of the pool and then, noticing the opening, went straight out into the Pacific Ocean. And then they swam straight back in to the pool, to the place that they knew. And they'd been out and they'd tasted the wilderness and they did not like it one bit. And they said, no, we're staying in this pool. This is the place that we know. It was remarkable. You see, they had spent so long in captivity, swimming in circles around their contained, safe pool, doing their tricks for the fish that they were given, that they had forgotten deep down inside they were killer whales, they were orcas, and they could go anywhere they wanted, and they could do anything they wanted, and they could eat anything they wanted. But instead, they preferred their known world of the small pool at that SeaWorld. Ultimately, that was the choice that the Israelites who had walked out of Egypt, defeated the Egyptian army, walked through on the seabed of the Red Sea as the waters parted and the Egyptian army was flooded behind them, chasing them. As they went through all of these miracles and events, and they were there being provided for by God in the desert, ultimately, their captivity as slaves was pulling them back to Egypt. And they started making, when you think about it, ridiculous prayers. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's be slaves again. Despite all that God had provided, despite the presence of God in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night, their captivity ran deep. The Galatian Christians too had come out of their own captivity, their Egypt of idolatry and worshipping false gods, and adhering to laws that were past their use-by date because of what Jesus had achieved on the cross. They had been set free by the Spirit. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit, they had been touched by grace, they'd been touched by grace, and yet they were pulled so powerfully back towards being captives. It seems like those orcas, they had a good long look at the big wide world, and they were scared by what they saw, and they were reverting to the law. They were, in other words, preferring a life of slavery. Paul says in Galatians 4 verses 8 and 9, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather unknown by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? They're literally going back to their old pagan gods and ways of life and surrendering to the powers and principalities. On the surface, it looked not quite so bad, as if all they were doing was reverting to Judaism. Maybe even still with some sympathy for Christianity. But Paul here is really adamant. It's not a small deal. Because now that the Messiah has come, everything has changed. And if they were preferring Judaism, then they were preferring a world where ethnic, cultural, and gender walls were back up. Remember what we looked at in chapter 3. There's no longer in Christ male or female, Jew or free, slave or Greek. A new reality is coming in this new age of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus achieved on the cross. And so little slips and little things and little concessions to the law are actually a massive deal to Paul. Back to a world of restrictions and laws, and ultimately back to a world where there is no hope. So Paul pleads in verse 12, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. I can remember when I was studying undergraduate theology at what's now called MST, Melbourne School of Theology. Back then it was called BCV, the Bible College of Victoria, out at Lilydale. And there was one lecturer who had quite a reputation. He had no time at all for first years. He thought that they knew absolutely nothing, which in hindsight, he might have been right, but we didn't know that at the time. He was lovely and very accommodating to second and third year students, but the first years, he was a tyrant. And I can remember driving one day out to the class in Lilydale, and he got the whole class to stand up. This was right early in my degree in that subject. So the whole class is standing up, and then he said to the class, okay, if you've done your readings for this week, you can sit down. And some students were still standing. I'm not going to say which group I was in. And then he said to the others who were still standing, okay, you're free to go, and don't bother coming back until you've done the reading for class. Don't waste my time, don't waste your time, and don't waste the other students' time. And I've got to say, everyone did their readings for that class going forward, or they just simply didn't turn up. His message was really clear. Well, we're at that point in the letter to the Galatians where Paul stops all of the theological argument and the extraordinary theology and Bible that's unpacked that we saw in that Bible Project video. You can see in these six brief chapters how much is there. Well, we're at the point in the letter where Paul stops all that, breaks his train of thought, and uses a very different tone, somewhat like our lecturer did to us in that class those years ago. Listen to verses 15 and 16. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? And he goes on in verses 19 and 20. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. I am perplexed. There's a strong reminder here for each of us too. It's one thing to affirm all the Bible stuff and the learning with our heads. But our hearts and our hands also need to be touched into action. And more than that, because the message is Paul wants us not to just hear or do, Paul wants us to receive it and know the fullness of the change in our lives in Christ, where we're no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin, to law, to the powers and principalities of this world, but rather we are free in Christ to follow an entirely different route against which Paul says there is no law. The way of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, which we will come to in the next chapter, which of course inspires God's people to acts of mercy, compassion, justice, and love of our neighbour, of family members, in our community, because it all changed at the cross. It all completely changed. And all the old ways were gone. There is now a new way and a new vision for humanity in Christ. All done by Jesus, our sacrificial lamb. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, who was sacrificed for us on the cross. We can think that by doing things our own way, we earn our way to heaven, or by being nice, well, nice people get into heaven, do the trick. But Paul's message is completely the opposite. He says, it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about what you do. It's already been achieved by Jesus, the Lamb who was without blemish or defect. What you need to do is decide whether you will allow Christ to come into your life and follow Christ and be a participant and a partner in this new way of life, or whether you attach yourself to the old way of the world. In 1973, there was a very famous bank robbery in Stockholm in Sweden. Gunmen stormed the bank and they held hostages and staff hostage for about a week. And in that process, they started making demands. One of those demands was, well, for money, because it was a bank. They wanted about modern equivalent of $5 million. And another demand, an extraordinary demand, was that one of their friends, an imprisoned guilty criminal who was in jail, one of their friends be brought to them from the jail and freed. And unconventionally, the local officials conceded to this request. And just about the whole nation, they think 73% of Sweden watched this live on television as all of these events unfolded and this criminal was brought out of jail to the bank, I guess in hope of redeeming the hostages. Well, the event went on for a week, for about 6 or 7 days, and they kept the hostages in the bank vaults. Eventually it ended. And once the whole drama was over and the gunmen were caught and they were brought to trial, something completely extraordinary happened. These hostages had been held at gunpoint by crazed gunmen and by their mate who'd been pulled out of jail and was now participating with them in a hostage event, a convicted felon. The hostages, who were now the witnesses, refused to testify against their captors. It was quite extraordinary. In fact, they went further. The hostages actually set up what would be now called a GoFundMe campaign. They actually started raising money for the defence of their captors. And they refused to testify against them. And this strange psychological phenomenon where the oppressed person starts defending their oppressor has since been called the Stockholm Syndrome. In our text, we might decide not to call it the Stockholm Syndrome, but the Galatian Syndrome. Paul is trying to shake the hearers of this message out of the syndrome that they are in. They were freed from the constraints of the law. They were freed from its requirements. Excuse me, but rather than sing and dance for freedom, they were choosing slavery again. They were going backwards and going against the flow of the work of God that had been achieved in Christ. No wonder Paul ends this text with, "I am perplexed." But Friends, let's not judge the Galatians before we remove each of us the log from our own eyes. We too need to fully grasp the amazing height and width and depth and capacity of God's love and Christ's achievement. Speaking about this exact issue, Paul summarized it to the Romans this way. He said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, go this week freely, fully empowered to love and serve the Lord and make this place a better place, and to forgive where you need to forgive, and to bless where you need to bless, and to lift the yoke of slavery from yourself that you might participate in the freeing of the world, because the world needs you and me at our unfreed best to participate in healing and helping the world. Needs you and me to live it out fully this week. So let's go and do it. I'd love to pray for you. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you so much for this incredible word in this text that Paul wrote to us via the Galatians. You can hear Paul in this text, Lord, being perplexed about the decisions that the Galatians were making, and I'm sure he'd probably say things to us that are quite similar. Help us, Lord, heed Paul's advice and become free in Christ. Help us turn to fully embrace the freedom that we're given and the full effects that that has for our life, the way we live, the way we praise, the way we pray, the way we help, the compassion that we feel. Lord, we're not perfect, so flood us with your Spirit and fill us with Christ and help us heed this message and turn towards participating in the blessing that you have to receive in our life for the world. We pray in the name of Jesus. May God bless you. Amen. Thanks, Holly.
Thanks, Andrew. I'd invite you just to take some time now. I'm going to play